There are two types of questions that teachers use. One type of question is where a teacher expects an answer from a question that he poses or she poses. In other words, she asks the question and they expect a response. That's the first kind of question. The second kind of question is a rhetorical question. The teacher does not really want an answer. It is a tool that they use with an audience so they can understand what the subject is that they're going to speak about. And I have found that this particular type of question, a rhetorical question, is very useful. I use it on one occasion when I'm concerned that students might be embarrassed if they were to answer the question publicly, because I'm aware that the answer might be a little difficult, at least the answer I'm looking for might be a little difficult, maybe new for those who are there. Now, the other reason that I use a rhetorical question is that I do not want the impact of my message interrupted by some discussion or some tangent comment. I want my question to be forceful. Those are the two basic kinds of questions teachers use and people use. And the second one tends to be one of my favorite kinds of questions. What we're going to see in our study this morning in Romans chapter 3 is that the Apostle Paul uses the rhetorical question. He uses it three different times, actually multiple times to be honest. He uses it a lot, basically divided up into three sections. We're going to find that he uses three important questions or objections. And the first objection that he raises is that God had a bad plan. It's going to become obvious that the underlying issue in the first question really deals with the idea that God had a bad plan. So he was foolish in choosing his chosen people, or foolish in choosing the Jews, as you'll discover. The second objection is that God is unfaithful. That's verse 3. And then when we get to verse 5, you'll find that there's another objection, and so he deals with it again with a rhetorical question, and the basic issue is that God is unrighteous. So God had a bad plan, God is unfaithful, God is unrighteous, or the gospel that Paul preached was a mistake. And that's the underlying theme here in the opening part of chapter 3. So let's deal with the first objection. The first objection starts in verse 1, and here's the objection. It says, "Then what advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision?" The word "then" looks back. It's an ongoing discussion. He says, because of these things, then, he says, what advantage has the Jew? And the implication is that they have none. That's the implication. So the first thing we want to do is go back and say, well, what is the "then" there for? I mean, the "then" looks back to what? Looks back to our last study. Looks back to Romans chapter 2, verses 17 to 29. That's what it looks back to. And if you recall, the Jews, they felt superior. They felt that they were privileged. They knew that they were God's chosen people and that they were called Jew, and therefore they felt special. They felt that they were better than everybody else. To illustrate, make a point, is that the rabbis taught that if you were a Jew and you walked into Gentile territory, before you came back into the land of Israel, you were to knock the dust off of your foot as you crossed the border so that you didn't bring any Gentile dust into the nation of Israel. Now, you and I can laugh at that because we know that the wind probably blew dust all over the place, but that was the teaching of the rabbis. That shows their arrogance. That shows their pride. They felt they were superior to all non-Jews because there was either Jew or there was Gentile. You were either a Jew or you were a Gentile. There wasn't an in-between thing. And so it just shows their utter disdain for anybody who wasn't a Jew. They felt superior. The second reason that they felt superior, we saw, was in verse 17, the last part of 17 through 24, is that they knew the law. They knew the law. They knew the Old Testament scriptures. And so they felt they were wiser, they were more intelligent, they were condescending to those who knew less, who did not know the Old Testament scriptures. They were judgmental. All you have to do is check out Jesus' interaction with the Pharisees and the Sadducees. I mean, the Pharisees and Sadducees, they were really proud people. They knew everything. They knew more than all of the other Jews in the nation. In fact, at one point, where was Jesus taught? I mean, Jesus didn't go through any of their rabbinic schools, so he had to not know the truth. Only the rabbis really knew the truth because they went through the rabbinic schools. And so they really had a pride problem. And that shows up in verses 17 through 24 in Romans 2. We saw also in our last study that they felt superior because they were circumcised, because they had some skin removed. And so, therefore, they had a guarantee that they were going to heaven. In fact, if you recall in our last study, they even taught that Abraham sat at the gate of hell, Gehenna, and prevented any person who was circumcised, any Jew who was circumcised, from getting into hell. So they believed that they had eternal life guaranteed to them. The message of the Holy Spirit was that being a Jew and knowing the Scriptures and being circumcised had no guarantee of eternal life. That's what we saw in the last study. And so it seems to imply that being a Jew was meaningless. If you look at verse 29, Holy Spirit wrote, "But he is a Jew who is one inwardly." Implication is not outward. And he says, "And circumcision is that which is of the heart by the Spirit." Message is not on the outside. So there goes circumcision as well. "And not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." So what's left? The implication seems to be that being a Jew is meaningless. I mean, there's no advantage to being a Jew, is the implication. God made a mistake in picking the Jews because they rejected Jesus as well. I mean, what a huge mistake God made. Seems to be the underlying issue, and being a Jew is like meaningless, is like worthless, like why be a Jew? Being a Gentile is the same. Well, in verse 1, that's what he says. Then what is the advantage of being a Jew? That's the right question. What Paul's doing is he's posing a rhetorical question to answer a question that any Jew, after reading verses 17 through 29, would have been thinking. Like, what advantage is there for us to have been a Jew? And the message seems to be is that they were thinking it was meaningless. So Paul says, what's the advantage then? And what's the advantage of, or what's the benefit of circumcision? The implication is none of none. The underlying issue is that God made a huge mistake. Why did he pick them? Why did he have chosen people? Why did he pick them? Why did he do it? They rejected the Christ. Verse 2, Paul responds, he says, "Great in every respect." The word respect in the Greek is tropos, and it means manner, and it can also mean way. So it could be respect or manner or way. I like the word way. I think it's a little bit better way for us to understand. He says, great in every way. He says there's a lot of reasons that it's great to be a Jew. I mean, there's a lot of good reasons to be a Jew. And he says, first of all, now notice what he does. He doesn't say second, he doesn't say third, he doesn't say fourth. He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. What Paul does is Paul picks out the number one thing that is really important for being a Jew, and that is the oracles of God. And you say, what are the oracles of God? Try the Old Testament Scriptures. Try the Scriptures. Try what we call the Old Testament. Paul says that it's great in every respect. First of all, you were entrusted with the Scriptures. And that's true. Who wrote the Scriptures? No Gentile. Who wrote the Scriptures? Moses did, and David did, and Solomon did, and some guy called the choir director, and then the major prophets and the minor prophets. I mean, just Every author in the Old Testament was a Jew. It wasn't Gentiles, it wasn't us. And God entrusted it to the Jews. And Jesus tells us in the Sermon on the Mount that not a jot or tittle is going to disappear from the law. That's God is going to preserve it. God gave it to them. The Holy Spirit moved those men to write, and we ended up with the Scriptures, and God's going to preserve it that came through them. Great in every respect. Being a Jew is a thing to be, in the right way, be proud of, because God used you to have the Scriptures written for everybody. I mean, that's what Paul is trying to tell them. I noticed what was interesting. What's interesting is what he didn't say. He didn't pick on the temple. He doesn't say that it's great that they had the temple. I mean, that was a place of pride. I mean, the Jews were really proud of the temple, and they were proud of their service to God. In fact, Paul talks about they had zeal without knowledge. They had a lot of zeal. Now, just amazing that the Holy Spirit does not pick the temple or pick personal service. For us as Christians, He challenges us to love God and to serve Him. We don't have a temple, but He does challenge us to serve Him. The Jews wanted to serve God as well. I mean, the Jews were serious, and I think any true Christian is serious as well. If you're not serious, then I wonder if you're Christian. But we must be careful to not serve our service, or put it another way, not to serve ourselves, because sometimes I think we pick a service because it's what we want to do. And we serve ourselves. And I do not mean to imply that the Holy Spirit might not move you to do a service, but you've got to be really careful between when to become serving yourself and serving God. Because you can serve your service. You can violate all your priorities. You can violate everything. You can dump time in the Word. You can dump time in prayer. You can devote yourself to all kinds of stuff, supposedly serving God, and really it's all about what you want. There are people in the world who have a crusade. There are people in the world who are committed to some cause. I mean, it happens all the time. You can see it on the internet. You can see it on the TV. I mean, there are people who are committed to causes, and it's not biblical. You know what? Human beings can be committed to a cause. Some Christians are committed to a cause called service. We're not committed to God. Jews had the same problem. It's really amazing that the Holy Spirit doesn't say, "Oh, great, in every respect, you serve God. Oh, think about it, you serve God, isn't that great?" He doesn't do that. Sometimes I think service is an idol. We have our own little idol. We think we're spiritual. We feel spiritual because it's serving God, right? We fail to realize that we're serving our own idol. Also, the Holy Spirit did not select their privileges. The Jews felt special privileges, physical privileges, spiritual privileges. They felt really special. Christians can fall in the same trap. Holy Spirit tells Christians that we're blessed with every spiritual blessing in Ephesians chapter 1. The Holy Spirit tells us that we're no longer slaves of sin, we're now slaves of righteousness. The Holy Spirit tells us that we have spiritual gifts, and we can have the fruit of the Spirit in our life, and He gives us the armor of God to protect us from the evil one. I mean, these are really great things. You know what the Holy Spirit doesn't do? He doesn't list any of those. Holy Spirit does not single out Jesus or the gospel or the apostles or God. You say, like, wait a minute. You're causing trouble now. And that's what he does. He says, first of all, they were entrusted with the oracles of God. That's what the Holy Spirit tells us. And say, what does that mean? The Scriptures. That's the first thing that a Jew could, in the right way, be proud about. Watch this. That's the first principle. The first principle is that God gave us the Scriptures. You say, like, why? So we can know and grow. We can know God and grow spiritually. That's why. You know, what Paul has done so far in the book of Romans is he's told us that God created the universe that we could know that He's here. Paul goes on under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to tell us that we innately know, we know on the inside that God exists. He also tells us that He's given us a conscience so that we can know that there is a standard called right and wrong. That we call general revelation. Did you know in theology there's something we call general revelation and then something called specific revelation? We've just talked about general revelation, the fact that we can know God and the universe by what we see and the evidences in our life. Specific revelation is the ability to actually know something about God and about spiritual growth. That's what the Holy Spirit is talking about here in this verse, the oracles of God. Is something very specific that leads us to faith. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'll show you why the oracles are the starting point. The oracles of God are the starting point in the Christian life, and even if you're not a Christian, both ways. But 2 Timothy chapter 3, and I want to start with verse 14. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14. It says, Paul is writing to Timothy, and he says, "You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned them, that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." Now, notice what he says in the verse. He talks about the sacred writings. What are those? The oracles of God. He says the oracles of God lead you to salvation. So why is the oracles of God, why are the Scriptures the starting point? Because it leads you to what? Faith in Christ. Helps you discover that Jesus is the Messiah. That's why the oracles of God are the starting point. Watch this. It is the starting point. After general revelation, after you get a knowledge that there is a God, then specific revelation helps to lead you to Christ. That's the point. Then the next thing, verse 16, then is what happens once you believed in Christ, says all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. What's the message? Is that once you come to faith, then you need to know how to live the life. You need to know what the benefits are. You need to know about spiritual gifts. You need to know how to be filled with the Spirit. You need to know about the armor of God. You need to know about maintaining unity in the body of Christ. You need to know that you are part of the body of Christ. You need to know that Jew and Gentile are in the body of Christ. I mean, the Scriptures tell you everything that you need to know about salvation and how to live the Christian life. So Paul says, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is great in every respect. First of all, he says, not second, third, fourth, or fifth, but first of all, that you were entrusted with the oracles of God. The Scriptures are the starting point. That's his point. So what Paul does in the first objection is he just makes the point that it's great to be a Jew. And no, God didn't make a mistake. God made no mistakes. It's great to be a Jew. The Scriptures were created for everybody. And it's the key to everything. The second objection is in verse 3. And what then? He continues this then part. So then what's next? He says, if some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? The question is God unfaithful? That's the basic issue here. And you say, like, well, what's it talking about? Well, this one is a little bit difficult. And so as a result, there are actually two different views as to what's going on here. The first view is that the Jews expected every Jew to be saved, and that's true. If you remember the illustration from earlier, is that the Jews taught that Abraham actually sat at the gate of Gehenna to keep all Jews out of hell. And so they actually did believe that all the Jews would end up getting eternal life. Every Jew would be saved. That was what they believed, just because they were a Jew, and they were circumcised, and they kept the law. That's the basic idea. But that's not true, obviously. That's what the message of verse 29 was all about. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, message is not outward, and circumcision's of the heart and not on the outside. And so what the rhetorical question is that if everybody hasn't believed, then God's unfaithful. Because God promised that everybody would believe. All the Jews would believe, and that's not true. They had it wrong. That seems to be the question that Paul is raising. That's the first view. I don't like that view for a couple of reasons. I'll tell you why. Two. First of all, it says, if some did not believe. Now the question is like, who's the some? Well, in Jesus' day, it wasn't some that did not believe. It was most that didn't believe, right? In fact, almost all of the Jews rejected Christ. Officially, they rejected Christ. They put him on a cross. They nailed him. He died. That's called rejection. And only some actually believed. It's the flip. Instead of some did not believe, actually the most didn't believe, only some did believe. We are told in John chapter 12 that some of the religious leaders actually believed, but they were afraid of the other religious leaders, so they didn't talk about it. We're told in Acts chapter 2 that 3,000 people believed, and then in Acts chapter 4 that 5,000 believed, and then in Acts chapter 6 verse 7, I think it is, it tells us that many of the priests believed. So some believed, but not most. Most of them didn't believe, right? Well, here's the solution. Think about the Jewish nation over a long period of time. How long did the Jews exist? Thousands of years, right? So in the big picture, it's only some, the time of Christ, compared to history that did not believe. So he's right. The Holy Spirit's right. If some did not believe, that is the Jews at Jesus' time did not believe, that is that they rejected Christ, then their unbelief doesn't nullify the faithfulness of God. You say, like, well, why is he saying that? Well, notice the word will is talking about the future, not talking about the present or the past, talking about the future. So let me try to put this all together for you now. Watch this. The Jews were the chosen people of God, right? They rejected Jesus, right? That's the some who rejected. That's the some who did not believe. The Mosaic system was abolished. The church, the body of Christ, was growing and it was established. And Paul, later on in the book of Romans, tells us that the Jews aren't in God's focus at that point in time. And that's the message in the latter part of Romans, that they're going to come back at some point. And in Romans 11, 25, and 26, it says at the time of the end of the Gentiles, then they're all going to believe. And so the message here is that if they rejected Christ and the church is now taken over, is there a future for Israel? That's the question. That's the rhetorical question. What he's really saying is, God going to be unfaithful? Has he dumped Israel? They rejected Christ, so has God dumped Israel? That's the question. If some of the Jews, that is the people at Jesus' time, dumped the Christ, and God promised that there was going to be a future kingdom for the Jewish nation, and if the church is taken over, like, does the Jews have a future? I mean, is God reneging on his promises? Is there really a future kingdom for the Jewish nation? That's the question that's being posed. And what does Paul say? Verse 4, may it never be. Rather, let God be true, though every man be found a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Now, this is an important statement because he's defending God. He's saying that God is faithful. Paul says that God is faithful. God keeps his promises. I think about the fact that God has promised us salvation. Wouldn't it be terrible if God reneged on his promise about salvation? Here you spent your whole life, you put your faith in Christ, you served Christ, you did what Christ wanted you to do, what God wanted you to do, and you die and you find out that he changed the plan. So then where do you go? Hell. I mean, wouldn't that be terrible if he changed the plan? Watch it. It's important to know that God's faithful. He keeps His promises. Think about it. It's important to know that you have a God that you can trust. I mean, it'd be horrible if that happened. And so what Scripture does is God demonstrates again and again and again and again that God is faithful. He keeps His promises. He keeps His promises. You can check out Ezekiel chapter 34, verse 25 to 31. Also, Joel chapter 2, verse 28 to the end of the book. And you'll find out that God actually promises a kingdom for the nation of Israel. And so the message is that just because some Jews rejected Jesus at the time of Jesus, and just because the church is taken over, doesn't mean that God has dumped Israel and there isn't a kingdom in the future, because God promised it's coming. It's coming. And Paul makes a point that it's coming. God is faithful, is the point. Unfortunately, some today teach that God is finished with Israel. There are some who teach what we call amillennialism, probably more commonly known today as replacement theology. And what replacement theology teaches, and there are a number of churches that teach this, is that there's no rapture, there's no tribulation, and there's no kingdom. There's no future kingdom for the nation of Israel. It's just gone. All of that's history. It's not really going to happen. Unfortunately, what they're teaching is that the church has replaced Israel, so Israel has no future. We've inherited all the promises. Have you ever heard someone say that all the promises in the book are mine? Not true. We do not have all the promises that were given to Israel. They weren't given to us, they were given to Israel. But there are a lot of promises we have, but we don't have all the promises, because some of them are for Israel, not for us. But there are people out there teaching that God is done with the nation of Israel, and that's just not true. All you have to do is go back to our study in the book of Daniel, chapter 2 and chapter 7. I would encourage you to check out the study there, and you'd find out that there is clearly a promise of a future kingdom. It's coming. It's a repetitive promise in the Old Testament and even in the New Testament that there is a future for Israel. And so in verse 4, Paul says, "May it never be," and then goes on to make the point that God will be faithful. The third objection shows up in verse 5, and the basic objection is that God is not righteous. Now, there's a difference between being righteous and the word holy. Holy is a condition that you are like perfect, okay? Morally perfect, if I can phrase it that way. And righteousness has the idea of ongoing practice of being holy. So it's important to understand the two meanings of the words, okay? The two words have different meanings. And so in verse 5, here's the question. Here's the objection. "But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he?" I'm speaking in human terms. Paul adds it really quick. He says, look, I'm talking like somebody who is human. I really don't mean this. And so the question that's really being posed here, if we sin, and that demonstrates that God is righteous, then why does God bother to inflict wrath on the unrighteous? Why does God bother to do that? And verse 6, Paul responds really quick. He says, "May it never be, for otherwise how will God judge the world?" Verse 7, "But if through my lie the truth of God abounded to His glory, why am I still being judged as a sinner?" Verse 7 is an illustration. He says, if I lie, if I tell a lie, and God gets glorified, then why is God judging me as a sinner? You get the idea? The idea is that the more you sin, the more God gets glorified, so then why does God bother to judge you, right? I mean, like, why doesn't God just encourage us to sin more? Come on, sin. Everybody in this congregation, sin. Come on. God should just be encouraging us to sin, because God gets more glory the more we sin. Paul says, like, why does God then bother to judge us? You say, well, why is this important? Apparently, the Jews in the church at Rome understood that once you're saved forever. They understood that once you got saved, your eternal life was guaranteed to you. Otherwise, this argument makes no sense. Otherwise, this question makes no sense. Idea is that why don't you just go ahead and sin? God gets glorified. So then why does he bother to inflict? God would just be encouraging you to sin, verse 8. And why not say, as we are slanderously reported and as some claim that we say, let us do evil that good may come. In other words, the idea is that the more you sin, the more glory you give to God. And so why don't you just keep on doing that? Well, that's contrary to everything that Paul just got through saying in Romans chapter 1 and 2. Some would object today and they would say that how can God be honored by a sinning saint? That's really what the Jewish argument is. I have to admit, I'll tell you, I was thinking about eternal life. I mean, it really seems to make sense to me that why should somebody who comes to faith then be allowed to continue sinning and not have to worry about losing their salvation? There are some today who say, well, in fact, you can't teach that. You don't dare teach that because then a person will become a Christian and they'll just do whatever they want to do. There are people who argue that way. And that's a Jewish argument. You got to keep the law. You come to faith and then you keep the law. I mean, that's what you got to do, right? And if you don't do it, you're going to lose your salvation. That's Acts chapter 15, verse 1. And Paul says, no, that's not true. God is still righteous. So there's some important truths here for Christians. Because the Jews believed that you're supposed to be circumcised, that was something you did. And if you recall in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, they actually said that circumcision guarantees eternal life. We saw that last time. The Jews were into legalism. Circumcision today, there are some groups who are into baptism. Baptism or communion guarantees eternal life. You get baptized when you're an infant baptism. That's like a Jewish argument. It's all about works, legalism. But it's important to understand that faith gives you eternal life and then works are supposed to flow. It's not faith plus works gives you eternal life. That's not the equation. And so what Paul is really saying is that, look, you can come to faith and you can continue sinning and you're still saved. And the Jewish argument says, that doesn't make sense, and God is unrighteous. That can't be true. And Paul makes a conclusion at the end of the verse. He says their condemnation is just. That is, they came up with the wrong conclusion, so therefore they rightly should be condemned. Let me put it this way. True Christians do not have a license to sin. True Christians do not have a license to sin, but that was the Jewish argument. So, what did we learn this morning? Well, first of all, you have to be careful about using human logic. You'll end up places you don't want to be. That's the first thing. And there are three examples here of people using human logic, and you end up in the wrong conclusion. And the Holy Spirit has had to correct them each time. First of all, that God is a master planner. He makes no bad plans. Secondly, God is always faithful. I mean, if somebody doesn't believe in Christ, it's not God's fault, but he's still going to keep his plan. They just misunderstood the plan. That's what the real issue was. And then the third thing is that God is righteous. God is righteous. It doesn't matter what you do once you come to faith. He keeps his promise, and he will discipline his children when they do not live righteously. That is the plan. God's faithful, God's righteous. And so the conclusion is, to God be the glory. Well, I hope this morning this is helpful to you. Just to see the faithfulness of God, to see the righteousness of God, to see that he's a master planner. Maybe it's a warning to us also to not use human logic sometimes when it comes to Scripture. We end up in places we don't want to be. Let's pray.